Okay, tonight we have a lot of material to be covering, but fortunately, much of it is duplicated. You will have noticed that. You had repetitious readings from 2 Kings and from Isaiah, so we've got a little bit of extra time, kind of, in a way, this evening. It is our 47th week now, and we're homing in on halfway through the entire study, as a matter of fact. And tonight, two principal characters are Hezekiah and Isaiah, who not only were contemporaries, but who interact with each other quite a bit, which sheds an awful lot of light on this particular moment or time in Bible history. You will remember, of course, this chart. We have seen Israel and Judah since 930 B.C. when they split into two kingdoms. The 10 tribes to the north, Israel, lasted for how many years? 208 until what happened? In what year? 722. All right. 722 B.C. is the end of the northern kingdoms. Now, there are survivors, and there are going to be people coming back, and eventually there will be the Samaritans that will be an outgrowth of this. But the complete conquest by Assyria is just positively stunning. So now that's going to leave us with the total of 344 years that the southern two tribes are in existence. And as we look at those two tribes and zoom in on this area right in there, you will see that Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah have been the four kings that are dating, for instance, the book of Isaiah as well as other prophets. And in that time frame, which is about 60 years from 760 to 700, we've got just a tremendous amount of political upheaval, interesting history that's going on. We have fascinating prophets. We have minor prophets as well as a major prophet, Isaiah. We have just, in those 60 years, out of all the 344, a really, condensed, I guess, like milk, it is a really power-packed period of time. I gave you the acronym AHIM, a hymn. What does that stand for? Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, because they are the four contemporary prophets in those 60 years. Amos, around about 760, be the beginning of his prophesying, Micah down to about 700 B.C. So at, you know, period in this, the middle of that maybe, you've got two, maybe three of these men, possibly four, that are all together at the same time. That doesn't mean they're face-to-face. It doesn't mean they're working together. It doesn't mean they're talking to each other. But they're busy. They are overlapping in this fascinating period of time. Been a few weeks since I've shown you this particular map. Just remind ourselves again, Jonah was preaching to what city? Nineveh over here, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and therefore, is it Jew or Gentile? Well, Gentile entirely, but God sent an entire prophet, four chapters, to go tell us, one of the most amazing ones, too, involving that big fish, you know, that God loves the Gentiles, God cares about the Gentiles, God works with the Gentiles. Then, Amos was sent to Israel, Judah, and I didn't put them on the chart here, but six of the surrounding nations, roughly in this region right here, which is portions of Syria down approaching the border even of Egypt. So he's pretty active prophet insofar as the group, a total of eight different societies that he preaches to. Hosea, my acronym, much more limited. He speaks to Israel and Judah only, and so now we're talking only about those people who are the children of Abraham, the chosen people of God, north and south. And then Isaiah, we're in the midst of his lifespan right now, he preaches to both Israel and to Judah. He preaches to Assyria and Babylon, which is beginning to become powerful, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Arabia, Tyre, Medo-Persia, and because he spends so much time in messianic prophecies, he's also preaching really to the entire world. And to the time span that goes from 700 B.C. really to the end of time itself. And so his prophecies, 66 chapters, just covering, you know, vast amounts of information. And Micah, fourth of those contemporary prophets back to Israel and Judah, but a preeminently messianic prophet who sometimes has exactly even the same material recorded that Isaiah had presented. So, we had introduced what I'm calling the golden age of Hezekiah 3 whole weeks ago now, as a matter of fact. It was April 27th when Hezekiah appeared on the scene in only 12 verses, first 12 verses from 2 Kings 18. Since that time, we've had other material, Isaiah principally, and of course we had our Jubilee week and we took off. So it's been quite a while now, 3 full weeks tonight, since Hezekiah was introduced. But Hezekiah, we learned a lot about Hezekiah, both in 2 Kings as well as from Isaiah. He is, I think probably without too much argumentation, one of what we'll call the four favorite kings of Israel. If David is the first, who would be chronologically the second? Solomon, his son. There's 2 kings right off the bat. Everybody loves for a good reason. And then come the 2 that are preeminent good kings and rule for quite a while in the southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah is the first of those 2, and who will be after a little while, will be coming into the 4th of these popular kings, good kings, did great and good things. So we got David, we got Solomon, we got Hezekiah, and then Josiah. Excellent. They haven't even used his name yet, but he'll be the guy. And so those 4 kings, everybody loves, because all 4 times, you've got kings who are profoundly wise, profoundly devoted, really vigorous, too. They're getting the job done. And so, through their God being rewarded for it, they prosper, the people prosper, they are golden ages of the Jewish people. Excuse me. Now, Hezekiah, as I say, we've only had 12 verses on him so far, but he was born, apparently, with some certainty, we could say, in 740 B.C. He ruled from 715 to 686, which is 29 years. He was 25 when he took the throne, so I made you do some calculating last time, but he ruled from age 25 to 54. He dies what we would consider a young death. It actually is a young death. 70 or by reason of strength, 80 years. He was short by 16 of even what would be considered a normal lifespan. But in those 29 years, Hezekiah just did notable things. Things that will stand the test of time and be referenced later because he is just such a fine guy. So, that brings us to what I mentioned, just briefly a moment ago. 2 Kings has 3 chapters, 18, 19, and 20, which are almost verbatim. That is close as you can come, all but, word for word, the same as Isaiah 36, 37, 38, and 39. I've got the right number on there. And so, I think it should be 38, as a matter of fact. But that overlap saves us some time tonight. It also serves maybe to illustrate how important that information is. Because God wanted this information recorded in 2 separate books. One that is purely history, 2 Kings. And the other that is prophecy, as many argue, the preeminent of all prophets, in Isaiah, though Isaiah's book is notable for historical sections of which these 3 chapters from 2 Kings are prominent. So, we're going to start tonight on page 652, the first page of our reading this evening, and I'd like to read just the 3rd final paragraph out of the transition there in that upper left corner that's called Hezekiah's Illness and Recovery. So it's been a lot of pages and 3 weeks since we even heard about Hezekiah. Here's the 2nd thing we find out in chapter 20 and verse 1, but let's read that paragraph just above it first. The name Berodach Baladan in 2 Kings 20 verse 12 appears to be a corrupted spelling of Merodach Baladan. He was the Babylonian ruler at 2 separate times, 721 to 710, and then he came back again in 703, 702, and specialized in forming alliances to support his fight against the Assyrian control. He may still have been known by the title King of Babylon at the time of Hezekiah's sickness, although he might then have been in exile. Hezekiah died 686. His illness 15 years earlier, remember he got an extension on his life, would have been approximately 701 B.C. So he gets to live on after 701 to about 686, as we learn now in the first six verses of 2 Kings 20. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order." Anybody ever heard that expression before? Okay. For how many years have people on the earth been saying, set your house in order? Since, we just read in that last paragraph, 701 B.C. Roughly 2,700 and some odd years. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. And I'm guessing, most people do, he's sick unto death, so is he out climbing trees? No, he's going to be in a bed. Apparently, he just rolled over away from anybody, as you might yourself do, turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord. Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And brother, I, for one, just really appreciate and love those kinds of prayers. What did he say in this extremely brief record of this prayer? He said, I ask you to remember three things. I walk before you in truth. I walk before you with a loyal heart. And I've done what's good in your sight. Where's the confession about, oh Lord, forgive me because I sin so much? It is so often upon our lips. Oh Lord, forgive us our many sins. You'll hear us say often in our prayers. Okay? No reference to sin at all, is there? That's not arrogant. It's not conceit. No brag. Just fact. As Walter Brennan said, a short-lived TV show back in the 1960s. If it's the truth, it's the truth. And right now, his whole life depends on it. This isn't arrogance. This isn't conceit. It is for me. I hope it is for you, brethren. Really, a lot of incentive and encouraging. There isn't any reason under the sun why you and I shouldn't be able to pray that same prayer. I can see no reason whatsoever that when threatened with death itself, there isn't any one of us that shouldn't be able to roll over and face the wall and say, Lord, I want you to remember my life. And it's been exactly what you want it to be. The man doesn't think he's perfect. He's had his problems like anybody does. But he asks God to remember what is the story of his life. There's a fitting, you know, epitaph. There's something to carve on your stone, you know, at the graveside. So here's a man who had his house pretty well in order, didn't he? Yeah, would that we all would just devote ourselves like he did and then be successful at it as he was. And so in verse 4 it happened, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court. Now, if this is 701 B.C., when was David king over Israel? Just pick a round number for me. His son died in 930 and reigned for 40 years. So back up in the B.C., when did David die? 970 B.C., and he reigned for how many years? 40 years. So if you want to pick a year for David, what year would it be? Big, round, millennial number. 1000 B.C. Okay, what year is it now? How long is that? 300 years. In 300 years, how much of a palace could you build? You could have a pretty nice place. So Isaiah is told by God, I want you to go into the king's very bedroom and tell him to set his house in order because he is cooked. He does. But it takes him a while to leave, doesn't it? And so before he can even get out to from that exchange to what is called here the middle court, so you know there's at least how many? Three. He's passed through one. He's in the middle. See, he gets the word. Okay, a minute ago I saw a hand. I think maybe, was it Bill? Okay. So, we have a man well established in a city that has been ruled, Jerusalem, since David's time when he began his construction projects. Imagine what Solomon was able to do. He built the temple. He built his own palace there as well. It took 13 years just to build the house. And so these works, you know, have then been kept up, remodeled, embellished. And so imagine, you know, pretty significant thing here. And then the word of the Lord comes to him and says, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of 300 years ago, David your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add your days 15 years. I'll deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I'll defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." So they took, laid it on the boil. Now this is one of those almost verbatim places. If you look over on page 653, right-hand column, that couple of little paragraphs just above the Babylonian envoys there, Isaiah had said, "Let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a what? Poultice on the boil, and he shall recover." Well, Isaiah, tells us it was a poultice. We don't get that over here from 2 Kings. It just says, lump of figs. They took and laid it on the boil. So, first they mashed it up, made a poultice out of it. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, we're back to chapter 20, verse 8 in 2 Kings, right column, page 652 at the top. Hezekiah said to Isaiah in verse 8, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? Hezekiah answered, "It's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord. He brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. And of course, you get some information about sundials that I won't repeat at the very bottom of that column. So here's this amazing moment in time where one of two things takes place. Did time back up? Well, I suppose maybe it could have, but what else might have heavenly happened? Well, that's what I was just saying. What else might have happened? Does God have control of shadows even if the earth keeps turning? Yeah. See, it might have been just that. Just move the shadow back. Okay? So I don't know about time standing still and the earth coming to a stop, and all of that, which is entirely possible. But nonetheless, he was looking for a sign. He got that sign. And then he also got the blessing. So, Hezekiah's illness there, added five verses, read on down through verse 11, is healed and 15 years added. Why? Because, brethren, in verse 3 it is, he had walked before God in truth. Can you do that? He had a loyal heart. Can your heart be loyal? And he did what was good in God's sight. Can you? Well, sure you can. And he knew it. And he wasn't afraid to say so. Would that more of our prayers were like that. Now, I'm not going to read through it, but just want to take note that on page 650, and I've got that incorrect, should be 53, all of that material that you see there that is Isaiah 38, verses 10 down through 20, and you can notice that it's typeset differently, so that it's identified as being a prophecy that would read almost like a psalm. So it doesn't have justified margins on both sides. They wanted to identify it as being a prophecy. That prophecy is not in 2 Kings. So we have a lot of historical information that's just word for word. This is the most significant place where we have an addition that's really quite large. We're going to skip over that tonight. You read through it. It opens, well, the very bottom of page 652 in the right-hand column. This is the writing of who? Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he'd been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I keep saying prophecy, and that's just a mistake. Hezekiah's writing is distinguished from the rest there. But these are Hezekiah's thoughts after he'd had these two conversations with Isaiah, subsequent to what had been a life-threatening illness. And so interesting reading as he contemplates what has just taken place in his life. All right, now let's turn a page. Carol?
I'm just thinking, if you compare Hezekiah to Solomon, because when Solomon was asked what he wanted, he could have asked for lots of things, but he asked for the right thing. When Hezekiah could have pled for his life or said, I've been faithful, you've got to do this for me, he just reminded God of what it was. He didn't ask, and he was willing to take whatever God gave him, but he didn't have to even ask the question. So I think that's why he's rewarded.
Isn't that just a great observation? And I never thought about that before. I just love what you're saying there. It's really true that all he asked was, remember, pretty obvious what the request might be, but, Solomonic, as Carol's just pointed out,
he doesn't ask for long life. He doesn't ask to be healed. He just asks to be for God to remember, what he had been. And so they're right. Great heart and God's response as a result. Okay, so now then to page 654. And we're going to read this time. You'll be noticing I'm going back between Kings and Isaiah. They're overlapping and I'm picking one or the other. But this time it's Isaiah chapter 39, the first 8 verses. Let's read those verses, starting on the bottom of the left-hand column on 654. Isaiah 39, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And Isaiah said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least, there will be peace and truth in my days. Now, this is just a very curious, little section in Bible history. So, Hezekiah first must have some kind of serious reputation in the world, don't you think? Because Babylon is a long way off. And they're not even the big boys yet. Assyria is still romping and stomping with the title of world's only superpower. But Babylon is coming. They're rising up. And this king, who's on the far side of the Assyrian Empire, decides he wants to do what to Hezekiah? Send him a gift. That kind of a tribute speaks of a king, Hezekiah, who is renowned throughout what we would call the Middle East and far distant, 1,000-plus miles away, clear over into Babylon. That's pretty impressive just by itself. The wealth, then, that he has accumulated is prodigious. And so he shows it. Now, you can see the question mark I've got on the slide here. Hezekiah's fault. All my life I've heard preachers say, if only Hezekiah hadn't shown them all that stuff, then he wouldn't have lost it. We just read the text. It's identical in 2 Kings. Point at the verse that says that for me. There isn't any, is there? So I don't know how that got started, and I've never heard it here, but I just like to point it out whenever I get the opportunity. My eyes have never found the space, you know, in the verses that attribute any fault to Hezekiah at all. He did this. That's a fact. Then Isaiah came and said, what happened? The day will come when you're going to lose your stuff. But would that day never have come if Hezekiah hadn't shown the storerooms? Bill.
I can't tell you where, but it seems like there's some place that says Hezekiah's heart was lifted up and that was his fault.
I don't know where that place is.
You
find it for me. Okay. But anyway, all I want to do is just put the, you know, the buzz, the bee in your bonnet, the bug in your ear, whatever that is. You know, just be thinking about that. And I'm not quite so sure about that. God often takes circumstances and uses them as a prophetic, you know, palette or background or whatever you want to call it. And in this case, this, what he did was he showed him everything. He's going to lose everything. Is he going to lose it in his lifetime? No. For David's sake and for his own sake, not in his lifetime. So, just something to think about. Let's move on over to page 655 and 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 13 through 16 is there at the bottom of the left-hand column. So starting in 18:13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, how long did he reign? 29 years. How old was he when he became king? 25. This is the last week you'll ever remember that. Don't worry about it, but it's nice. Let me take it away for a minute. Some of you might stick a little while, but you know, you can always read it. It's in the text. At any rate, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. What had he already done in his predecessors to the northern 10 tribes? He'd already taken all of them. Now he's in Judah. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. King of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the doors of the temple of the Lord, which we learn in other places are covered in gold, and the pillars, which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So at this point, Hezekiah looks out, and he says, you know, I can't get away with this. It's time to just say, I'm sorry, and pay some tribute here, which he does. Now, in the right-hand column on the same page, and picking up with the next verse 17 in 2 Kings 18, then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. They went up, came to Jerusalem. And when they came up, they went and stood by the aqueduct in the upper pools on the highway to the fuller's field, and they had a long conversation you read about. That conversation took place in Hebrew, so all the people could hear it. It's a bunch of boasting on the part of the king, as a matter of fact, as he is, you know, claiming that he's going to conquer everybody. So we'll see all that in a minute. But at this point, here comes Sennacherib. And what city is he at when Hezekiah says, not going to come out on top on this one, so he sends and says, lay off, I'll pay tribute. What city is he in? Twice we are told he's in Lachish here in chapter 18. So, want to think a little bit about Assyria at Lachish. Got the time because there's so much overlap tonight, so we're going to have quite a few slides here. But Assyria's assault on Lachish is one of the world's most famous military battles, particularly famous in for being, you know, one from antiquity, knowing a lot about something that took place an awful long time ago, 2,700 years ago. This is Lachish today. Sennacherib's assault on Lachish took place on this hill right here that you see surrounded by those roads and then the tilled fields. It does, in fact, rise above all the surrounding territory there, so it's an eminence from which you can see in all directions. If you imagine being in that same airplane and circling around this side now, looking right down that nice straight knife edge of a ridge right there, this is what you would see. So this aerial view right here, again, shows the roads that encircle it. Now you come in, the big parking lot that all the tour buses and whatnot come to where you get out to go up the trails, you know, and explore the remains from Lachish is right here in these trees. It's this couple of trails right here, and you see the shadow. You've got square corners of some kind of structure right there that we want to talk about for just a minute. So from ground level, the next photograph would be taken looking straight at that structure right there. They had vineyards growing with on eye there, and you can see that corner that I was telling you the shadow about right there. There's not a lot from Lachish that the sun beats down on today, but these stones are from that time frame. So they're 2,700 years old plus that they were stacked, you know, to create this fortification. You can see there's a lot more structure in the back there as well, and this is the most prominent and well-preserved part of the site. This is the little roadway I was telling you about, looking at that corner, which is this corner right here. So you can see, you can go up these flight of stairs, and then you can go on up, you know, the top of the whole hill. Please note how much hill lies above. This is the main entrance gate to Lachish, which was being assaulted by Sennacherib. Zooming in once more, so you see really close right there, you know, this is what remains from the main entrance to Lachish, where all the merchants and everybody would come up, you know, in order to trade at the city. There's that corner again. What I'd like for you, you know, to try to remember is, you know, when you're looking at this, what are you looking at? What we would call the footing. Okay, so try to imagine stories of structure up above it. And to give you something of the scale right there, obviously take it from down below, you know, look how large those stones are. Up to this point, it might look, you know, really pretty tiny, but see how big they are in comparison to the people now that are looking down from what is quite a height, and it's nothing but a retaining wall. Here is one artist's conception based on the archaeological finds, you know, and this we can do from knowing about history of what this would have looked like. And here you see that same road coming up in a staircase of fortifications so that you have several areas that they have to go through to try to get to the gate itself. And please note that they have this double wall all the way around the site. There's two walls around this whole thing. As some sort of a palace that would be there, likewise a fort, all kinds of storehouses for weapons and for food and whatnot. Now, what makes this, you know, all of such a gigantic historical significance is this display in the British Museum today. We have discovered, I wasn't there, but, you know, they have discovered Sennacherib's palace. And the palace there in Syria, Nineveh, has reliefs, that is, carvings in the wall that were discovered and have then been carefully preserved, transported now to the British Museum. There are three walls of what are called Sennacherib's reliefs, and you can see from, again, the scale here, this guy's 6 feet tall. Well, so are, you know, the fragments that we have, maybe even taller, that remain from 2,700 years ago in Sennacherib's palace. Now,
What I've done here is this photograph, you can see they're done in separate panels and then they're put together. And so this one's been taken apart. You can see this brickwork right here would be joined if you put the two together right there.
And what we're going to do is just take this one panel here and then zoom in, well, panel and a half, and zoom in to that area right there on an artist's depiction first, and then we'll look closer at the relief.
So this is what it looks like. And you're asking yourself, well, if this is Lachish with its towers and shows the Jews and their arrows and everybody, you know, working, well, how come everything's slanted over here? What's that all about? Can somebody tell me why everything's tilted? What is it? Sin. It's the siege ramps. All of that is built up by the Assyrians, like the Romans would do much later. So that when you're looking up at that big tall hill, they're just filling it in and building them, you know, a road that they can bring their various kinds of battle engines and soldiers up so that eventually they can conquer the city. And you see parts of the city raining down and, you know, blocks that are being torn down, and they're depicting their attack on Lachish. Now, there's an artist's conception of the relief, and they try to bring it out into higher relief so you really know what you're looking at. Now I'm going to zoom in on just this part in the real relief itself. So you would have noticed maybe on the artist's conception, this part of it had broken away and it's been lost, so we just got an empty void right there. But you can see this tower here and the four shields, I guess that is at the top, people shooting down. You got your roadways made out of these blocks that show the Assyrians moving up. They've got their own arrows going. And we got this area down in here that's particularly interesting. So as this assault is going on now, we're going to zoom in on that same panel to that area right there. Now, it's kind of gruesome, I know. I don't think anybody here is going to be wrong age limit. But what's happening to these three guys right here? They are being impaled on stakes that are jammed into the ground, because these are the Jews that have been caught and killed. Remember when I told you about Assyria? One of the things that all historians recognize about them is what? Very, very vicious and brutal and bloodthirsty and seem to enjoy, torture and that kind of stuff. So being likened to ISIS or ISIL, today. But that's what that is all about right there. It's one of the reasons, because it's so highly detailed, that we get such an insight into what the words in our Bible are talking about. Sennacherib had it recorded on stone, if you will, that he has endured for 2,700 years. Not just this, but others of his exploits. That's kind of a weird deal, but what I did now is I took and I turned it, sideways, so that those ramps now are horizontal. I realize you can't see anything there, but it's the same panel we've been talking about, that artist's conception again. Now we're going to zoom in on this part right here. Now I wanted you to see in this one how detailed these siege engines are and the archers there, and it's just got the shields and the spears. But particularly, note right here, and there, and there, and there, What are those on top of those guys' heads? They're helmets. And they were kind of renowned for this particular conical, helmet. Can you see how effective that would be in battle? Particularly when almost all your battles are like Lachish, where your enemy is above you, okay? Raining what down on top of you? All these stones and pillars and whatever else, that's coming down. So a helmet like that would be pretty effective, wouldn't it? So Sennacherib, again, has been recording for us, just a wonderful amount of information. This is what that same panel looks like. And here again, you can see, the conical helmets there as the tower's been turned sideways. Okay, so enough on that, but endlessly fascinating. And every single time, brethren, I don't care what you hit with your shovel, what does it do in relation to your Bible? So, yeah, that's what I did. That's what the writer of 2 Kings said. See? And even if the whole world doesn't believe it,
till they dig up Sennacherib's palace, what do they inevitably discover? The Bible is right, always right, every single time. Now, we're going to go very rapidly over pages 656 through 661. It's 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, as well as Isaiah 36 and 37. So once again, it's totally duplicated anyway. But all it is Assyria bragging through its emissaries, you know, to the people on the wall and the leaders, about how tough and wonderful they are and how strong their God is and how foolish it would be to think that you can resist them. But nonetheless, the last thing that we find out there, and this would be over on page 659. You'll come look at page 659. See if I put that on the screen or not. No. Okay, well, 659, right-hand column, let's look at what would be Isaiah 37, excuse me, the 2 Kings 19, and we're looking at verse 32, right-hand column, kind of toward the top. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. Now, are we talking about Lachish now? No, he took Lachish. Now we're talking about Jerusalem. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city, to save it for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh, where he started carving these deals that are in the British Museum now. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrimelech and Sherezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. You ever heard of that land before? Sure, that's where Noah's Ark ended up. Okay? Then Esarhaddon and his son reign in his place. Two of his boys killed him. Third son took over as king. And this, of course, because Sennacherib is absolutely undefeatable, right? What was he able to take, brethren? Just about anything he ever wanted. Until what? Until he got to Jerusalem. Who's king in Jerusalem? Hezekiah. That man walked with his God. And so for his sake, for David's sake, for God's sake, not going to be. And it wasn't. Page 661 brings us to Isaiah chapter 37, verses 33 through 38. And just a few verses in Isaiah 37, verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, right-hand column there, he shall... Oh, I'm sorry. I already read that, didn't I? My fault. Page 662 is what it ought to have been. And 663, we're going to read in the upper left-hand corner there, chapter 20 of 2 Kings, verse 20. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. When the Bible wants to record the death of Hezekiah, of all the wonderful things that he did, what are we told in 2 Kings that he did? All of his might, he made a pool, he made a tunnel, and he brought water into the city. Okay? So, what he did to Jerusalem, the Bible takes special note when it comes to the water supply for the city. Raise your hand if you've heard about Hezekiah's tunnel. Raise your hand if you've seen pictures of it. Well, raise your hand if you want to see some more. Okay. All right. Here's Jerusalem today,
in what is called, of course, the Temple Mount, with Dome of the Rock, Moses will put there. And so right here, you're looking at the Kidron River Valley. All right. This picture cutaway shows you Hezekiah's tunnel. There in the Kidron Valley, there was a spring discovered down there at the bottom, and it was outside the walls of the city. So what are we going to do? You know, our main water supply is exposed to all of our enemies. How are we going to protect that? So, this goes all the way back to the times of David and General Joab, and I'm trying to repeat all of that. There's also this channel that Joab came up through, an ancient water shaft had been carved earlier. But from that same location there, on the edge of the Kidron Valley, Hezekiah decided he needed a tunnel to get some water inside the city. So he had some guys start digging through solid rock right there. And then all the way down here, he had a bunch of guys get started there with their pickaxes as well. And he said, I want you guys to beat them up. So, of course, they immediately got out their laser transits and the compasses, and they went to work. Okay? Now, please note, I think it's all entirely intentional, though I'm not sure. I'm just explaining why. It might have to do with the nature of the rocks and, of course, the least resistance. But look at how serpentine this thing is. And what did he do? He figured out a way to take the water and get it to run downhill this direction so it went inside the city walls and then underneath the city down to the pool where everybody would then have access to it. Okay? Here is the little written blurb from one atlas I've got that explains what you're about to see in the next picture there. One team of tunnelers began at the spring of Gihon outside Jerusalem, Kidron Valley. Another worked from the pool of Siloam to the south, hacking through the stone until they met. The floor was cut out to increase the flow of water toward the lower end. So the height of the waterway varies from 4 to 20 feet. The city wall was extended to enclose the reservoir, that spring, Gihon, that we started with. Water still flows through Hezekiah's tunnel, which was a major engineering feat for its time. Well, I guess so. Kings 20 lists it when it comes to his dying as one of the great works. Now, the completion was described in an inscription below, you'll see, placed in the tunnel wall. This plaque is one of the few remaining and important surviving fragments of ancient Hebrew writing. So we'll come back to that in a minute. Here's another artist's conception here of what the city would have looked like. This is the city of David. It's the palace area, the kings and all that, actually a little bit south and downhill from it. Here's the spring. Again, you see this serpentine trail here through which eventually you get into these pools. All of it done underground. All of it done in the worst kind of dark. All of it done against solid rock. I meant to get rid of that one. You didn't need that one. This is what they added on to try to protect the spring itself. City walls back here, downhill in the Kidron Valley, you know, we got this spring, what are we going to do? So first they were trying to protect it in this manner, then they carved the waterway as well. This is a little sign before you go in there, so you know how high the water line's going to be. You shorter people, take warning. And this is what it looks like. 2,700 years ago, Hezekiah's guys, think about the tools that they had to work with, decided that through solid rock, they were going to figure out a way to meet somewhere in the middle. Astonishing. Think of building Egyptian pyramids and whatnot. They may not have our tools, but they sure enough knew how to get a job done. So ranging from 4 feet high to 20 feet high, you've got this cutout that takes you through solid rock every inch of the way, bedrock. Much of the time, those of you a little claustrophobic would not enjoy this at all. And remember, there's no lighting system in the ceilings at all. If you don't bring your own flashlight or lean on somebody else's light or take a lot of pictures using your camera flash to see where you're going, then you're just feeling the walls the entire distance. And there you can see they've weighted in. It's a little bit taller. It gives you an idea of the scale there. Here is a facsimile, though they do have the actual plaque, This is the facsimile with that ancient Hebrew writing, one of the few occasions of, you know, Hebrew from that old. And it says, you are standing at the place where the Shiloh inscription, written approximately 2,700 years ago, during the reign of King Hezekiah, was discovered.
So, that's what it looked like. This is the actual stone itself, the one that, you know, you saw the verbiage about earlier. When you get to the end, 1,750 feet later, it looks like this. You imagine two sets of guys at opposite ends, 1,750 feet apart, going to use a serpentine course to meet in the middle, which they did. And when you come out, this is what you see.
The water now, you've got up those stairs I showed a minute ago. The water's coming out like this. You step out onto this platform, then you have to go all the way up
to get up to current ground level now. So as you step out, you know, from 1,750 feet, what it looks like. There's another shot right there. And then I just want to point out, these are not from that time frame. These are pillars that were added later as a giant structure was built up above it. And you see the water, you know, by that time is knee high. Okay. So, Hezekiah's tunnel, which God wanted you to know about, alongside his death. That guy is an amazing king on numerous levels. So, we come now to the last pages and 5 minutes of the class. On page 664, you have a series of prophecies from Isaiah in chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27. These various prophecies, I've just chosen a couple of, you know, representative passages. Please look at verse 1 in Isaiah 24, right at the very bottom of page 664's first column. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. That's the first verse of Isaiah 24:1. What is the big red title that the uninspired editors of this book put upon it? Impending judgment on what?
The earth. What's the idea they leave behind when they say judgment on the earth? People immediately start thinking in terms of final judgment and the end of the planet. So I want you to skip up to verse 6.
It's absolutely not talking about the end of the world, though most people think so. Look at verse 6. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth. There's that word again. And those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned. And how many are left? Few.
When we come to final judgment, how many men will be left in a burnt out earth?
None.
It's not the end of the world. All you have to do is just read it.
But these various prophecies, Isaiah 25 now, let's look at verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 on the right-hand side of 665. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people, turning the page, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, what's he talking about?
Well, I think he's talking about the forgiveness of sin. I think he's talking about that dreadful veil.
So you have a variety of these passages. I'm out of time. I was going to pick 26 verses 1 through 4, Isaiah 27, 13. You've read them all, but we'll close the class, you know, at this point.
Admittedly, and in one of the editors' commentary blocks there, you know, that's not to say this material is easy to understand. Isaiah is challenging for everybody. He speaks of a wide variety of things. We just want to try to be careful not to confuse them, you know, as best we can. But ultimately, what do you learn about in this week's reading? 29 years of a king's reign who will die at 54. So righteous that he can appeal to God by just saying, remember these three things about me. Now, somebody who's got a calculator, What's 15 taken away from 54? He would have never seen 40 if what? If he hadn't prayed the way that he did. So, those three things that characterized his life, he had accomplished by what age? Very young. Set a guy like that as a goal, brethren. And then we have Isaiah standing beside him. And they're conversing fairly regularly. And he's, you know, having information then passing between these two, this righteous king and this towering prophet, that make for just fascinating reading. 2,700 years ago, while this righteous guy is watching Assyria do what? Both of them righteous. Take everything except what? Jerusalem, the capital city, where such a man is king. Meanwhile, what's he doing? Digging a big long hole. Which to this day supplies water to Jerusalem. Any comment or question? Bill.
Remember several days ago you were teaching a lesson on we will rise bodily from the grave?
Yeah. Yeah.
And the very end of our reading this week, Isaiah 26:19. I don't remember if you read that scripture.
I did. I did. So everybody, what Bill's talking about is back at the very bottom, last line on page 666, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Does the Old Testament teach that there will be a bodily resurrection of dead corpses out of the ground? Yes. Let nobody, you know, fool you into thinking differently. Okay? With that, our class is dismissed.